What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, bless us and keep us by your word proclaimed, understood, and believed. May those who believe you know your face shines upon them, that you are gracious to them. Turn toward us and give us peace, though our lives are filled with turmoil and conflict. Express your great and abiding love to your people in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray that particularly for Ethan as he seems to be struggling this morning. Calm his agitated heart. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on Sunday last week, we talked about Psalm 110, and we introduced this idea of the King of Israel who would be a priest for Israel and for all of God's people. The Westminster Shorter Catechism of Faith asked this question about how does Jesus fulfill the office of a priest? And oh, there it is. And the answer is that Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. And so last Thursday, we talked specifically about the reality of Christ as our priest offering up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God on our part. And today we want to look at the other part of his priestly work, which is his intercession or his prayer. Dane Ortlund in his book, Gentle and Lowly, speaks about how this is, in fact, one of the more neglected doctrines of the church. We tend not to think a whole lot or think deeply about the reality that Jesus intercedes for us. But we're going to think about this precisely because it's a big deal to Paul. And so Paul speaks of this in the midst of these questions that he has with regard to struggles and trials that can come our way. And so we're going to follow two of those questions today. So there you go. It's only a two-point sermon. Happy Resurrection Day. My gift to you. All right. Who is to condemn? And we began to look at this last Thursday, but we're going to see it again here in verse 34. I want to remind you that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ, precisely because Christ has died in our place, suffering the full penalty of sin. Okay, that's the summary from Thursday night. But Paul continues, because there's more that has to do with this idea of who is to condemn. Because he says, more than that, in addition to that, bigger than that, Okay? Not only has Jesus died so that you don't have to die for your sin, but he was raised. Even greater than the death is his triumph over death through the resurrection. Yes, he died, but now he lives. And Paul has been speaking about this throughout this letter to the Romans. This is not the first place where he mentions this, so let's do a rather quick survey about what he says with regard to the fact that Jesus was raised. And so it begins right there in the introduction to this letter to the Romans, verse 4 of chapter 1. By his resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God in power. Okay, so according to the flesh, he's a son of David, but according to the resurrection, he's declared to be Son of God. Chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, he was raised from the dead for our justification, which again is pardon for sin, as well as the declaration of righteousness. We're declared to be righteous, okay? Okay, so he's raised so that we can be justified. He's raised indicating that the sacrifice that he gave is acceptable to the Father. In chapter 6, verse 4, we see that we are baptized into his resurrection so that we can begin to walk in newness of life. Just as he's been raised from the dead, we're supposed to experience new life in the present. Because he has been raised. Later on in that same chapter, verses 5 through 11, we see that we are united with Christ in his enduring life, not his previous life, so that we are alive to God. So it's not just a newness of life, but that newness of life is characterized by being alive to God, responsive to God, obedient to God, listening to God. Loving God. And then in chapter 7, verses 4 to 6, we see that he was raised so that we might belong to him and that we might bear fruit for God. So again, this reality of he's raised so that we return to him, so that we have fellowship with him, and having that fellowship, it then bears fruit in godly living, similar to what was talked about in that newness of life. Being alive to God. And so the Roman Christians should have all of that in mind when they read this phrase, that more than that, he who was raised. All that stuff comes to bear. It's in the wagon following behind this resurrected Jesus Christ. He has conquered death. He has conquered hell. He has conquered the devil, and our Redeemer lives in order to deal with any charges and accusations which are brought by the devil and even our own hearts. Because he lives, he deals with these accusations. And therefore, no one can condemn those who he has chosen, whom he has called, whom he has justified, whom he has glorified, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. This is Paul's logic. This must be our logic, our reasoning. But Paul does not stop there. Where is this risen Jesus? He is at the right hand of God. And so Psalm 110 is a present reality for the Christian. It's not something that we're waiting to have happen. It's something that has happened, is happening, and will forever happen. Jesus is and will remain at the right hand of the Father. He currently reigns as king. He currently is putting his enemies under his feet as a footstool, and he currently is our priest. He didn't stop being our priest. So the author of Hebrews notes this as well. Similarly, at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And so he talks about this Jesus as being God, fully God, fully man. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And see, this power of Christ holds everything together. The stars that seem so tiny but are humongous beyond our belief. Everything. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so this is not something that is particular to Paul. This is something that is seen through the early church. At least two witnesses testify that Jesus is now at God's right hand, or that Jesus is there for us. Calvin speaks about how by his death and resurrection, Jesus has transformed the dreadful throne of judgment into the throne of grace. A place where we didn't want to be, to a place we should long to be. If you look at the art of the church over the years, often there is the judgment scene, and you have Jesus seated on his throne, and you have the 12 apostles seated next to him, and it seems to be a very dreadful scene. There's no one who's happy in this scene, in most of this art. That is contrary to what we find we're called to be, or called to do in Scripture. Hebrews 4, for instance, talks about it's precisely because of this that we are to confess and draw near to the throne of grace. Because it is Jesus who has entered not the earthly temple, it is Jesus who has taken his blood and entered into the real temple, the heavenly temple, and has tossed his blood upon the mercy seat in its full atonement of our sin. And so as we draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of mercy, that we might receive it in our time of need. And so hear that invitation to draw near in confidence. Jesus now reigns in power, seated at God's right hand. Jesus, as part of his reign, sends forth his Holy Spirit to shower his people with that mercy and grace that he has purchased for them by his death. But Jesus isn't simply seated there. He's not only ruling there. He's also doing something else from that seat upon which he sits. For Paul says, for he who indeed is interceding for us. With his sacrifice he has purchased salvation, but it is by his intercession that he applies salvation to the people that he foreknew, the people that he predestined, the people that he called, the people that he's going to justify and glorify. All of grace, beginning to end, the work of Jesus through his Spirit, through his word. He's interceding for us right now. And so when accusers and accusations arise, Jesus is the one who presents his scars as our advocate and says, paid in full. Oh, guilty he was, but paid in full. We see the same idea in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so we find this interesting connection here. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Who is Jesus interceding for? The people who come to the Father through him. Right there in Hebrews. He saves them to the uttermost. How does he save them? He lives forever and he intercedes. Power of uncorruptible life and an interceding Savior. So he applies this justification to our ongoing sin. He pleads our case effectively so that there is no one who is unjustly condemned. Back in 2011, a woman named Betsy was murdered. Her husband came home from game night to discover the body of his wife. calls 911, and who's the first person they always look at when someone dies? The spouse. And her best friend, Pam Hupp, did her best to point the police to her, the husband. He was wrongly convicted of her murder. And it wasn't until a few years later where he finally was able to get a retrial and that he was exonerated for her murder. They began to wonder what was going on with Pam Hupp. I want to say Huff all the time, but it's Hupp. She killed her mom. She killed someone she claimed was an intruder. And right now she's being charged with the death of her friend, Betsy. Because Pam Hupp had financial issues and was, well, looking for the insurance money for her mom and had been made the one who overlooked the trust fund for her friend Betsy's daughters. Because, oh, Russ was not to be trusted. There'll be no miscarriages of justice like we see. No miscarriages like that like we see. There will be justice. And for us, that justice means that Christ has died and we are no longer condemned. Jesus has not simply been resuscitated. Jesus has been resurrected. And that means that, unlike Lazarus, he's not going to die again. He's going to live forever to continue to fulfill this office and function to intercede and to save us. And he's not going to be like a kindly uncle who always looks out for us, who then dies and we feel alone. He is going to always live to intercede for us, to always care for us, to always look out for us, to shower his love upon us. It will never end because he never ends. And so therefore, no one can condemn those who are foreknown, those who are predestined, called, and justified, because Jesus lives to intercede for them. And so, what does this mean? Part of what this means is you don't have to plead your case. You don't have to act as your own lawyer. You don't have to act as your own defense attorney. What we ought to be doing instead is confessing our sin, yes, it's true, and ask Jesus to plead our case, because we rest in his scarred hands. We rest in his scarred bosom, where he is wounded for our sins. He will plead our case. What does this look like in some ways? Well, John Calvin speaks of this. He appears before the Father's face as our constant advocate and intercessor. Thus, he turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness to avert his gaze from our sins. Now, obviously, this can't be true because God is infinite. It's not true in that sense, but it's true in that God does turn from our sin. He no longer pays attention to our sin, and he looks at the righteousness of the Son, and he sees us through the righteousness of the Son. And so he blesses us. Dane Ortlund talks about this intercession as hitting the reset button or the refresh button, similar to what happens in our computer. The refresh of our justification in the court of heaven. Something happens online. Maybe the picture that you're wanting to see doesn't completely come up. It's obscured, so to speak, let's say by sin. Well, you hit the refresh button and whoop, there it is, hopefully. We had internet problems here at the church this week, so that didn't happen until we had to get a whole new modem. But you know what I mean. It's like trying to follow the score of a game. Sometimes my computer doesn't catch up, and so I have to hit refresh, and, oh, the Red Sox are winning. Yay! I'm justified even better. And so though we sin, here comes the intercession of Jesus presenting his own blood on the mercy seat, and we're forgiven. Still forgiven. Dane Owen talks about this as well, again, in a different place in his book, that the intercession of Christ is his heart connecting our heart to the Father's heart. We receive the Father's love through the Son. And the Father presents us to the Father by his grace and his mercy. So because of this, there is no condemnation because Christ lives to intercede for his people. Let's go to the next question that Paul asks of his audience and therefore of us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this takes up a larger portion of our text. It's verses 35 through 39. This question is followed by a series of rhetorical questions. Okay? So this is the main question that is asked. Who, though? Paul asks, who? Now it's interesting because he then follows this by a string of not who's, but what's. A bunch of things. Now, he could theoretically use who, because it is masculine, and the nouns that follow are both masculine and feminine. And so it could be simply a grammatical sort of thing that he does. But we think that, I believe, with Sinclair Ferguson, that something much more important is going on right here. Is that the who is Satan and the what are the means that he uses in order to separate us from the love of Christ. To separate has that idea of being, of to divide something, to put something asunder, something that's together, to take it apart. It's often used of divorce. This is one of the Hebrew and Greek terms for divorce, that idea. This notion that somehow our union with Christ, which is pictured in the marriage union, is able to be broken and torn to pieces. And so Satan is trying to break the marriage between Christ and the church. Satan is trying to break the individual union between Christians and Christ as well. He's trying to rip us from the hand of Jesus through these things. And if you read the first two chapters of the book of Job, that is the picture that you get. Satan comes and he accuses Job. And he wants God to see the truth about Job. That Job just worships God because he's in it for all the blessings. And the wager, so to speak, goes on. Satan is always trying to separate God's people from God, to tear them from his hands. And to do that, just as Satan used the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans, just as Satan used the windstorms and the lightning storms to take from Job all that he held dear, to take from him his children, to take from him his flocks and all of his wealth, and then began to strike him with illness. These were the means that Satan used to accomplish his purpose. And so Paul moves into the means that are often used to accomplish this purpose of separating us, tearing us asunder, removing us from the love of Christ. Most of these are pairs. For instance, we see tribulation and distress tied together. One, tribulation has the idea of pressure from the outside kind of coming in, whereas distress has that idea of pressure from within. The pressure that you feel within. And for instance, they're often connected. When I used to go as a single person to the mountains of Tennessee to do all this kind of stuff, we would usually go into a cave and we'd explore this cave. And there was this one place you could crawl through the cave, and they called it the birth canal. And you can imagine why they call it the birth canal. because it's a narrow gap between two rocks between which your body is going to slowly sort of slither its way through head first. You can't really go feet first because you have to at some point get your hands down and get past your hips, all that fun stuff. There is the external pressure of the rock upon your body, which makes it difficult for you to pass through this gap. And then if you're someone like me, while you're doing that, there is the internal pressure of the fear of being in this dark enclosed space and not wanting to get stuck there and them having to call, 911 to get some rescue crew. Now you're on the news if you don't die, all this kind of stuff that starts going through your head. The internal pressure that emerges because you are experiencing external pressure. Okay. These, Paul says, cannot separate us from Christ. Persecution, Paul says, cannot separate us from Christ. Neither can famine or nakedness. And the nakedness that is viewed here is that of has to do with destitution. Someone who can't afford clothes, whose clothes have worn out and they're exposed to the world because of their poverty. Just as they're exposed to hunger through famine. And so this is poverty that is deep, that is persistent, that you can't escape. You can't feed and clothe yourself and your family. And that sounds horrible to us. And yet Paul implies that that too can't separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Danger or peril, terrible peril. Or the sword, which seem to point to, respectively, natural disasters and war. Two things that we have no control over, and yet there they are, threatening our earthly lives. And in the midst of all of this, Paul wants us to know that Jesus doesn't abandon us. In the midst of our difficulties, no matter how deep, how prolonged, how painful, Jesus doesn't abandon us. And so he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, about how the fact is that God's people have always suffered and will continue to suffer until the end. Once again, we go to Hebrews, this time chapter 11, and in the midst of the hall of faith, what we find at the end is this. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might gain a better life, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Why does the author of Hebrews bring that up? Because the people who received this letter were under persecution. And some of them, as he would say in another spot in this letter, have already received the plundering of their property. Some of them have already been made destitute because they loved Jesus. We're just in keeping with the saints of the Old Testament. God was faithful to them. God is faithful to us. Not by the absence of struggles, but in the presence of struggles, in the reality of struggles. And so instead of thinking God has abandoned me, we're intended to think because of the cross and the resurrection that God is not only with me and for me, but will preserve me regardless. But let's get back to the fact that this idea, this word separate, is often used for divorce. We should keep in mind that many marriages are ruined by these things. One person gets sick and the other leaves. It's amazing how common that is when one spouse gets cancer. The other one just ups and goes.
economics. There's a downturn. Someone is having trouble working, and the other one leaves. Tribulations. How often the death of a child can lead to the death of a marriage. Something that's supposed to be unbreakable because we're one flesh gets torn asunder. But these things can't separate us from Christ. It's precisely because it is rooted in His unconditional love that results in our unconditional election, which results in His sacrifice for our sin, which results then in His being raised from the dead and His intercession, ongoing intercession for us. He continues to hold us. We are more than conquerors, Paul says, as he makes up a word, hypervictors, through Him who loved us. We overcome these things because He loved us. Why does He love us?
That is the question that most of us should ask. Why does He love us? Back in Deuteronomy, God wanted the people of Israel, who were about to enter into the promised land, to recognize why God loved them. And so we find in, for instance, Deuteronomy 7 and 9, why has God loved you? Was it because you were more righteous than the nations that you're about to dispossess? No, he says, you're stiff-necked too. Remember all those problems? Remember why we're getting into the promised land 40 years after we should have gotten to the promised land? Why? Because of the sin, your sin. Don't think it's your righteousness that makes you better than the Canaanites, the Amorites. Is it because you're more numerous? No. No. No.
Deuteronomy 7. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did He set His love on you? Because He loved you. It sounds circular, right? But it's not.
The source of His love for you is not you.
It's Him.
Him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that love is not going to change. That love is not based upon your marital status. That love is not based upon your financial status. That love is not based upon your social status. That love is not based upon the color of your skin. That love is not based upon the sex or gender that you happen to have. His love for you is rooted in Himself, not you. And so you are secure in that love because there are things about you that can change.
And some things that can't. And some things that won't. The Father loves the Son. Let's step back for a second and think of this even a little more deeply. The Father loves the Son and yet asks the Son to endure persecution, to undergo betrayal, and eventually to lay down His life on our behalf. The Father didn't stop loving the Son. Those are not to be seen as the Father didn't love His Son, His only Son, His eternal Son, the Son who's the exact representation of Him, who to hate Him would be to hate Himself. But it was because the Father also loved us and wanted to bring us back to Himself. And so just as any parent who loves his child may ask his child to do things that are unpleasant to the child,
The father asked the son if he was willing to do these things that were unpleasant to him. And so we see that not only does the father love the son, but the son loved the father. And because he loved the father, he endured this persecution. He endured this betrayal. He endured this execution to bring glory to his father. And he knows what it's like to experience these things. And he promises to help us, to strengthen us, to console us. And so Paul brings all these things together, and therefore he is confident, he says, he's fully persuaded, he's banking his life on the fact that neither life nor death nor angels nor rulers, nothing, absolutely nothing in the created order can rip us from the hand of the Father or the hand of the Son, and that includes the devil. Nothing is able to tear us asunder from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even our sin. Because Jesus has died. Jesus has been raised again. Jesus is seated and reigns to intercede on our behalf. God gives this amazing picture of this in the life of the prophet Hosea. Because he tells Hosea, he doesn't tell you to do this, okay? Be glad he doesn't tell you to do this, right? Because you don't want this, right? Some people choose to do things like this. Hosea only chose to do it because God told him to do it, because it was a prophetic action of a prophet. Marry the adulterous woman. And no matter how many times she strayed, no matter how many times she went away, no matter how much she defiled herself, God told Hosea, buy her back. It's a picture of God's redeeming love. That the ways that we defile ourselves and the ways we run away cannot ultimately remove us from Christ, if indeed his love has been set upon us. And so we're called to return to this love, to rest in this love, which guards our hearts and minds in Christ. That's supposed to be what the picture is. I know my life is difficult right now, we're supposed to think, but God still loves me. These hardships are not an indication that God has stopped loving me. But I can trust he will bring me through it. Though it's hard right now, just as he brought his son through it, he promises to bring all of his children through it, not around it, through it. And so nothing can separate us from God's love because Jesus lives to intercede. We're secure there because he continues to intercede for us. He continues to present himself. I have died for them. I have loved them. They're coming home no matter what. No child of mine left behind. And so the priestly ministry of Jesus for us is not relegated to the cross and the past. It is, in fact, a present reality because Jesus has been raised from the dead and Jesus has been raised into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And from that position of power, authority, and privilege, he intercedes for his people. This is a continual act of love that keeps us in his love. Because of his never giving up, always and forever love, not even the worst things that we can think of can tear us out of his hand.
Nothing that we can think of that is horrible can break the bond of love that Christ has between himself and his church. His foreknown, predestined, called, and justified people will be glorified. That is resurrection hope. Do you have that hope? Does that resurrection hope sustain your life in the midst of crisis? It's meant to. That's why Paul wrote this. In the words of Derek Thomas in his book, which I got a thing over here, in case you want to see. He brings us all the way home through the gospel. Which, if you can find this book, excellent little book on Romans 8. He brings us all the way home. He brings us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. What a great high priest he is. I thank you that we don't get shuffled off to another priest. It's not like when we call customer service and have to go higher up the chain or anything like that, but we go directly to Jesus, who sits at your right hand and loves us and intercedes for us. Help us to rest in that. Help us to recognize that when life is really hard. Help us to be thankful for that. How incredible the gospel is. That Jesus not only died for us, but lives for us. That he not only reigns, he intercedes. He's our advocate. He continues to be our mediator. Our redeemer who lives to sustain us until he brings us home. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.